2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a really important chapter in the Bible. It's the one that has God giving a promise to King David that one's going to come from his line that's going to rule upon his throne forever. Of course, that's referring to the Messiah. It's referred to as the Davidic covenant. There's different covenants, agreements that are made in the Old Testament. There's the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to Abraham that he was going to be a great nation and that also his descendants are going to inherit the land of Canaan. And then there's that part where through your descendant, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. And it was a reference we find from the book of Galatians to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we can all be blessed and have eternal life. And so this promise here to David is carrying that on, that there's going to be one that's going to come from his line that will sit upon the throne forever. And if you remember, when Matthew's gospel begins, it starts off the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's pointing back to those promises and showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises that were given to Abraham and also to David. So let's take a look at it here. Verse 1 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David has become king over all of Israel. He has a house built that's made of the cedars of Lebanon. The Ark of the Covenant, you remember, was brought up from Kiriath-Jearim and placed in Jerusalem, the city of David. And it's out dwelling underneath a tent, and David is looking out and seeing the ark. And again, remember, the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God in a really special way in the Old Testament. Well, here's he in this really nice house, and there's the Ark of the Covenant outside under a tent. And in Jerusalem, it rains there. It even snows there. I mean, so maybe you never know. I mean, this could have been one of those blustery days, and he's inside in comfort and looks outside, maybe the tent flapping in the wind there. And he says, "You know, I want to build a house, a temple for the Ark of the Covenant." And Nathan the prophet here, Nathan, who will be introduced to in a few chapters again, he's David's counselor. He's the one that's actually going to come and confront David concerning his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But here, Nathan, recognizing undoubtedly the passion in David's heart, the sincerity of David's heart, says, "Do what all's in your heart. And by the way, the Lord's with you." Well, we continue on, though. It says in verse 4, "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?'" It's kind of interesting right here. As we go through the chapter, we find that Nathan spoke out of turn. He jumped the gun. He said, "Go ahead, build him a house." This is David's counselor here, a prophet of the Lord. But the Lord speaks to Nathan at night, and basically through this passage says, "No, David is not the one to build me a house. It's going to be actually his son Solomon that would build the temple." And we find, as we read on in 1 Chronicles, the reason that David couldn't build the house is because he was a man of war. He had shed much blood. And the Lord wanted Solomon, a man of peace, a man who would reign in peace, to be the one that would build the temple of the Lord. And I think there's a lesson here in this when we look at Nathan. I mean, he's undoubtedly has good motives, at least it appears that way to me. And it seems like generally it would be within the will of God to do something like that. And yet he's jumping the gun. He speaks out of turn. And that's kind of similar, I think, to us at times, where we generally know the will of God and a decision comes up or something that we can do. And sometimes we'll jump and do something and later just to find that the Lord corrects us and says, "You spoke too soon. This is really what I want to do." I don't know about you, but I found myself in that situation before. And again, it's not that they're impure motives. At least from what I could tell in my heart, there have been times where I've done things, suggested things, recommended things, and offered to do things only to have to turn around later and go undo them. And man, that's a hard thing to do. And yet, what do you do? As we talked before, I mean, it's true. We should acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. I totally agree with that. But let's face it, there's just times where we look at something and we go, "Yeah, you know, let's go with this. Seems like a good thing." And then when the Lord does bring that new direction. It's important to follow that, as hard as that may be and as bad as that may make us look at sometimes. And so as we're going to find, the Lord's speaking to Nathan through this passage, and then Nathan comes and delivers the message to King David. But again, verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I want to go to the book of Acts right now. Keep your finger here, and if you'd turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, fifth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is addressing the Sanhedrin. He's rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel. And the reason he's doing it is to point out how the children of Israel's forefathers have often hardened their heart to the direction of God, as God would move through Abraham, as God would move through Moses. So often, the children of Israel would harden their hearts towards that leadership. And the main point that Stephen's bringing out is you guys today have hardened your heart against God's direction, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have rejected him. That's the gist of the message here. But in Acts chapter 7, beginning from verse 44, Stephen said, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? I mean, think about it for a minute. David sees the Ark of the Covenant. I want to build a house for God. And in essence, God is saying, how can you build me a house? I inhabit the universe. So what kind of house could you build for me? This is from Isaiah chapter 66. And the neat thing about this is those verses go on to say, let's see, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the king of the universe. What kind of a house could you build for the king of the universe to dwell in? But he says, this is the one I will look upon with favor, the one who has a humble heart, the one who is broken and humble before me. And isn't this an interesting thing, that the king of the universe has chosen to dwell, to house himself, if you will, within the hearts of the humble? Think about that for a minute. As you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God Almighty comes inside of you. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Think about it. The Holy Spirit of God residing in these lumps of clay, you and me. And so if anything good comes out of us, we realize that it's not this hunk of dirt that's doing it. It's God Almighty. And as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, we are partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that an amazing thing? That the Spirit of God would dwell, house himself, if you will, within us. Well, here again, back to our story, David wants to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord is saying, have I ever complained about the tent that I've had to house the Ark of the Covenant? Verse 8 goes on to say, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, as he says here, he called David from being a shepherd. And think about that. I mean, here is a young shepherd boy, the youngest, and he's brought to such fame and power. And God is the one who did it all. Amen. He is the one who took this seemingly nobody and worked in his life and worked through his life and made a very awesome individual out of him. But then the Lord says, I'm going to build you a house. Now, the word house is used in two different ways in this passage. When David's speaking about a house, he's speaking about a literal building. He's speaking about a temple. When God's speaking about a house, he's speaking about a dynasty right here. Say, I'm going to build you a dynasty. Kings are going to come from you, and ultimately, they are going to reign forever. Again, it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see. When your days are fulfilled, verse 12, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. As we go through this passage, guys, you're going to see how it deals with Solomon and it deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see the immediate partial fulfillment in what's being said right here through Solomon, but you'll see the more distant, complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very clear as you look at it. It's in verse 13 where it says, he shall build a house for my name. It's back to talking about the temple. And Solomon would be the one that would build the temple. And it's interesting to take note of this. David had it on his heart, right? He's the one who really wanted to do it. But again, later on, we find out that he couldn't do it because he has shed much blood. But Solomon, he's finding out right here, is going to be the one. Your son is going to be the one that's going to build the temple. And David's response is not, but I wanted to build the temple. It was, okay, my son's going to do it. I'm going to do what I can to support him in that. And you remember what David did? He went out and he gathered the material for the temple, the gold and whatnot. And he also is the one that received the blueprints for it and gave it to Solomon. Solomon, you have it here. It's a kit. Put it together, just like it's written. Again, I find kind of a parallel in this. There's sometimes we might have something on our heart. I think the easiest illustration is like missionary work or something. You know, you might have missionary work on your heart, but the Lord might be closing the doors for you. But it doesn't mean that you still can't support those that go out there. It's a great illustration or parallel, isn't it, when you think about it? Anyway, think about how it has its fulfillment with Solomon and Jesus. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Remember, after Nathan said to David, do all that's in your heart, he went home and the Lord spoke to him at night. And so the Lord spoke this to him. Nathan went back to David and communicated all of this to him. Now, again, we look at how this is fulfilled throughout both of them. One of them might have jumped out at you as we're looking at verse 14, where it says, I will be his father and he shall be my son if he commits iniquity. Ooh, that's not referring to Jesus, is it? Because Jesus, we know, committed no sin, nor was there any sin in him. It's interesting, in the New American Standard, it doesn't say if he commits iniquity. It says when he commits iniquity. It's no if about it with Solomon. Unfortunately, Solomon backslid in a very serious way, didn't he? It was the foreign women that he married. And like I said before, it has nothing to do, I don't think, in the fact that it was women. The emphasis is that they were from foreign nations. They worshipped other gods. And what Solomon ended up doing is he ended up building shrines for them on the mountain that's east of Jerusalem, which if you know your geography, that's the Mount of Olives, that he built these altars to pagan deities. And so he did evil, it says, in the sight of the Lord. The Lord didn't take his hand away from him, but he did chasten him because of it. He said, the kingdom will be ripped away from you, but not in your days for the sake of my servant David. It'll happen in your son's lifetime. And so when he had Rehoboam, that's when the kingdom was split. 10 tribes went north, and 2, Judah and Benjamin, stayed south. But again, this wouldn't take place in Solomon's lifetime. Just shortly after that is when it happened. The Davidic dynasty would continue over the southern kingdom of Judah, but there would be problems throughout their reign. So he would commit iniquity. The Lord would chasten him because of that. Solomon did have a reign of peace, but we find out that the nations surrounding Israel that were subject to Israel began to revolt at that time. When Solomon turned his back on the Lord, these nations began to rise up and buffet the children of Israel. The Lord still chastens his people today. The chastening of the Lord, though, isn't to destroy you. It's to correct you. And looking at Hebrews chapter 12, I love this passage because it speaks of the faithfulness of God. It speaks of the fact when we, not if we, but when we get off base, he is faithful to correct us and bring us back to the center of the road because he loves us so much. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? We've had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they," referring to human fathers, "indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The faithful chastening, correcting of the Lord, likened to human fathers. A father who disciplines his children is a father that loves his children. And this is where my story comes in with Michael. Now, this guy has got such an independent will. You know, he's going to be 3 in April. And Michael, go do this. "No, I don't want to." You know, and then it's a game of it. "Michael, you need to go take care of this." "Not going to." You know, and he gets that smile. And he's so cute. You know, he's just like, look how cute that kid is, you know. But if you don't draw the line and don't go, what is it? Apply the rod of correction to the seed of learning. If you don't take that step, it's going to be to his downfall in the end, right? I mean, he's going to become just this out of control, rebellious brat. He'll be the one that will suffer for it along with his mom and dad. You know, in the end, it's that loving discipline that puts him on the straight and narrow. And a loving parent will do that. A parent that doesn't do that either, A, doesn't love them, or B, thinks there's a better way and errs in the process. But that's the way the Lord works with us too. When we get off base, the Lord is so faithful to chasten us and not to, in the sense, punish us. But you did wrong, so I'm going to hurt you for it. The essence is to correct us and to put us back on track. And so back in our passage here with Solomon, that's what took place. "If he commits iniquity, when he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But the mercy would not be taken away." And then as we look at it, we see how it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this passage right here where it says in verse 14 again, "I will be his father and he shall be my son," that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, referring to Jesus. So again, there's a dual fulfillment that's taking place through this passage right here. In Hebrews 1:5, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father and he shall be to me a son.'" So it's going right back to this passage showing, really tying, which is kind of neat. It ties this directly into the fact that it is prophetic concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the prophets also spoke of a greater fulfillment concerning the one that would come and reign upon the throne of David. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu." And this is a reference, prophetic, of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. A branch raised to David to reign upon his throne. A familiar one to us, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The prophecies in the Old Testament here. And then the fulfillment we find in Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see the fulfillment there in that passage? One promise that would come from the line of David that would reign forever. And here, Gabriel to Mary is saying, this is who you're going to give birth to. Paul, when he opens his letter to the Romans, he starts at Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, so according to his humanity, a descendant of David, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So as he opens it up and speaks of Jesus' humanity, he is from the line of David, and a fulfillment again of the Davidic covenant, the promise here that one would come who would reign upon his throne forever. And one of the last verses in the Bible, Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The root, he is the originator of David. How? Because he's Almighty God. And he is the offspring. How? Because according to his humanity, he came from the line of David, the bright and the morning star. So, as we look at this passage again, it's a very important passage in the scriptures, the promise to David, the Davidic covenant, that one would come from his line that would reign forever, again, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day is coming when he's going to return to this earth and sit upon David's throne, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, Israel, over the earth. Now, the response here in the remainder of the chapter is just David's thanksgiving to God, his heart of praise and joy coming out. It says in verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I? Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. What is that, O Lord God? It's Adonai Jehovah. Adonai, which is the title, master attributed to God, and then Jehovah, God's proper name. Again and again, I think it's 7 or 8 times in this passage. O Lord God, Adonai Jehovah. For there is none like you, verse 22. Nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. David is blessed. God has given him such a wonderful promise here. And as he opens it up by saying, Lord, who am I? Who am I that you would do this for me? And then he just lifts up his heart in praise from that point on. Have you ever had those experiences in your life where you've seen God do something and it just blows you away? And you can tell, you know, that, boy, this the Lord did this. And he's done it, and he's done it for me. And there's not words that you can say because you're just so taken back of his goodness and that he would look upon you and that he would bless you in a way like that. God is so good. What do you do in times like that? But just sit back and go, oh, Lord God. Oh, Lord God, oh, Lord God, you are so, you are my God. I know that's all that can come to my mind at times. You know, there's nothing I can really say. Dear Lord, I thank you for, you know, it doesn't fit at that time. It's, Lord, you are so good. You're so good to your people. What can we say? Who am I? Well, herein is David, blown away by the Lord's promise. David, a man after God's own heart. David, a man that God would continue to look back to and seemingly weigh the others by. For he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't like his father David. Time and again, comparing back to David, his loyal, his faithfulness. Not perfect, as we're going to find in a few chapters, but a man who had a heart for God. I pray that we would have hearts like that for the Lord. Amen. Now for a closing word of prayer. Oh Lord, we come before you this morning. And I know that each one of us in the depth of our heart can stand before you and say, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son to this earth to die so that we can have a clean slate, that we can have a clean conscience, that we can stand before you, not in shame, but we can stand before you in humility and appreciation for all that you have done. Father, I do pray that you would continue to bless your people and that you would work in our hearts and through our lives, that you would be glorified in all that's done in these earthen vessels. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.